Well, church, this morning we're returning to our study of the book of Romans after a couple of weeks away from it. And in some ways, it is it's sort of appropriate that we paused for a week or two, as in coming to chapter 12, we are embarking on a study of the second major section of Paul's letter. As you'll recall, family, while the Paul's epistle to the Romans is lengthy, and while in it we find what is arguably the most thorough and in-depth explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is found in the Scriptures, the book is also relatively simple in terms of its structure and its major divisions. It's very complex in its theology, it's very deep in its explanations of the gospel, but in terms of the way the book is laid out, it's very simple. The first section, of course, is comprised of the chapters that we've proceeded through over the past 3.5 years. That is, chapters 1 through 11, and within them are all of the great theological underpinnings and truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul refers to here in the opening verse of chapter 12 as the mercies of God, or those actions that God took to secure the eternal salvation of His people, both Jew and Gentile, though they were utterly lost in their sins, though they had fallen short of His glory and the perfections of His holiness and His standards. For 11 chapters, church, we've studied the depravity of man and his need for righteousness and forgiveness, the work of God in making a way for us to be made righteous or justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We've studied our sanctification through the work of God's Spirit, God's divine prerogative and merciful providences in the predestination and election of the saints. We've looked at the assurance of salvation that God gives us so that we can proceed through life with confidence and peace, that whatever befalls us, we belong to Him and have an eternal hope through faith in His Son. We've looked at His grand plan of salvation in broad terms, and the role of both Jews and Gentiles in that plan as God carries it out from the beginning of history even up until today. All of this and much more has been revealed to us, church, up to this point in our study in that first section of the book of Romans. And all of it, as we've said in weeks past, all of that, all of these mercies of God are meant to bring us to our knees in awe and in praise of the God who has accomplished this great salvation on our behalf. You'll remember how Paul concludes his grand explication of all of the wonders of the gospel in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Where he says, I went ahead in the slide there, I apologize, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." This is Paul's response to all of this grand truth. To God be the glory forever and ever for His wisdom and knowledge and the unsearchableness of His ways in devising such a great salvation for us, for human beings. Who are, by the way, human beings, the crown jewels of His creative work. Beings made in His image who had in Adam's sin become His enemies, corrupted, wicked, rebellious, and unable to be redeemed apart from the glories of His plans in the gospel, accomplished by Jesus. This is these verses here in Romans 11, 33 through 36 are Paul's conclusory sort of exclamation as he brings us to chapter 12 this morning and the great opening, therefore, of this second part of his letter. The great therefore of the opening of this second part of his letter. So let's read just briefly this morning, the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 by way of an introduction into the into this second section. And then we'll take a look a bit more deeply at verse 1. Romans 12, 1 says, therefore, as I mentioned, that's a big therefore. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now I'm going to get right into it, and as I said, we'll be relatively brief this morning. But as we begin, you'll note, and I referenced it a moment ago, that chapter 12 begins with this great therefore. And therefore is another word for consequently. Or he might have written here, for this reason, based on what I've just told you, etc., etc. That's what therefore is there for. That was lame. I apologize. Paul here is referencing in his therefore here all that has come before, both in the immediate context of the letter relative to God's salvific plan as we looked at it over a number of months now in chapters, I think it took us about a year or thereabouts to get through chapters 9 through 11. He's certainly referring back to that, to his teachings there, but he's also referring back to all that he has instructed us to or instructed us in throughout the letter to this point. He's saying, in effect, in light of all that I've taught you, in light of all of this gospel truth, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, I'm going to exhort you to a particular course of action. In light of all of these things that I've told you, now go and do thusly. And this is not a new phenomenon, church, and it is Paul's custom in all of his letters. And I'd encourage you, anytime you're reading one of Paul's epistles, and I'm hopeful that you're doing it with some regularity, you should watch for this. Watch for this. He will always do this. He first lays out a set of divinely inspired truths and then calls believers to a set of actions based on those truths. We've talked about this before. I remember sharing this years ago now when we started Romans. We're going to be studying a lot of theology in Romans, which we've done, 3.5 years worth. But it's not so that we become big-headed white tower theologians. Theology, good, sound theology, leads to action, church. It's not given to us just so we can know it. There's lots of people that know about Jesus, but who don't follow him, who don't care about what he says about how we're to live life or how we're to think about the world. We are meant, or we are called to a course of action based on the truth that we learn in the scripture, always. And it's not boring for that reason, family. Anytime you're studying theology or reading a section of the scriptures and it comes off as sort of like, I don't know what this means, or it seems boring, it shouldn't be, because you should be asking yourself the question, why am I being told this by God? What does this mean for my life? Because he's not just telling me so I can be smart about the Bible. He's telling me so that I can gain wisdom. Wisdom is what? Truth lived out in action, applied in the way I think, the way I live. You see? This is always Paul's method, to give truth and then call us to action. Robert Haldane, the great theologian who wrote one of the great commentaries on Romans, describes it this way. He says, here we enter, when he's talking about Romans chapter 12, we enter on the second division of this epistle, where Paul, according to his accustomed method, enforces the duties of believers by arguments dependent on his previous exhibition of the grand and influential doctrines of the gospel. Okay, here's a very fancy way of saying what I just said. He says, Haldane does, Paul is now enforcing the duties of believers based on the arguments he's made, based on the doctrinal truth that he's given to us in the first 11 chapters. You see? Now you'll notice Haldane says that Paul is here enforcing the duties of believers. And while I agree with him in principle, I would soften the word enforce a bit. As you'll note here in verse 1, I don't want to say I soften it in the sense that Paul doesn't have the right to command us to this, but soften it in the way that it feels. As you'll note in verse 1 that Paul exhorts us. In my translation, in the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, "I exhort you, brothers." In the NESB and the NIV, the translators use the word urge. And in the ESV, which in this case, I think, captures most closely the sentiment that the Apostle Paul is after, it says, appeal. I appeal to you. Now, the word for exhort here is, in fact, the word from which our church derives its name, kaleo, the Greek word kaleo. And specifically in this case, parakaleo. It's a form of the word. And as I've just noted, the word means to entreat or to appeal to someone, to call them to something, to urge, to plead with them. And this is not insignificant, church. I don't raise that for no reason, that issue for no reason. It's not insignificant in that you'll note the Apostle Paul here, a man who had seen the risen Lord, who had been called to ministry by Jesus Christ himself to proclaim the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles, but to be a messenger for the Savior. A man whose message, remember, was attested by miracles and signs and wonders. Paul's an author by the Holy Spirit of Holy Writ, the eternal Word of God. In other words, a man of great authority. An apostle, capital A, a man of great authority and power from God. He calls us here brothers or brethren, you'll note. Do you see? And rather than ordering us, rather than demanding, rather than commanding, which he would have had every right to do, based on his position and calling from God, he appeals to us. Do you see that? And do you see the distinction? He appeals to us. He entreats us to do what is right. He appeals us to respond appropriately to all that we've learned regarding what he calls here in verse 1, the mercies of God, which is his sort of blanket term for the unfathomable riches of all that God has done for us in saving us, about which we've learned so much over the past few years. This is the same tact, by the way, that he takes with Philemon. Philemon is a single-chaptered book of the Bible. It's one of my favorites. Practically, it's basically, I've called it many times when I've taught through it, it's a piece of New Testament wisdom literature on leadership and relationships. It's an amazing book. But Paul, this man of great authority, takes the same tact with Philemon. Philemon was a Colossian slave owner and hosted a church in his home in Colossae. But he was a Colossian slave owner whose slave, whose name is Onesimus, had run away from him and to whom Paul wrote this letter, Philemon, entreating Philemon to a godly response toward this slave, who had become a believer through Paul's ministry. Using the same word, parakaleo, he writes in Philemon verses 8 and 9, "Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather parakaleo you. I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." You'll note there, church, that Paul recognizes his position. his authority to command, to demand that Philemon obey him. But for love's sake, you see, he rather pleads. He kaleos him, or appeals to him to do what is right. And while we won't engage this in any detail this morning, there are some profound principles here relative to Christ-like leadership and even how we conduct ourselves in our interpersonal relationships as followers of Christ. Paul's an incredible example for us here. But this is precisely the tack that Paul takes with us in Romans chapter 12. And it's one that should move us, church. It's one that should motivate us to obedience. Isn't it better, family, when an authority comes to us and appeals to us to do the thing that we ought to do rather than saying, you will do this? You see the difference? Paul has a right to command us as an apostle of Christ, and yet he appeals to us. That should move us. It should move us to obedience. This tact is one that should motivate us to do what he's asking us to do. What God has done for us in the gospel ought to be enough motivation for us to obey him, to follow him. But beyond that, we have this fatherly, love-based appeal to obedience. Paul is saying here, in effect, based on all that God has accomplished for us in his Son, and the salvation that we have in him by faith alone, and the righteous standing we now have before him in Christ, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you to act in a manner consistent with your righteous standing and the great gospel that you have come to understand. Please do this. I appeal to you. And note here the proper response. Here's what he's pleading for us to do. What he's kaleoing us to do. Present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I want you to consider just for a second what a sacrifice is, church. What a sacrifice is. A sacrifice is something that you bring to God, that you offer up, that you give away. And in the biblical context, at least, normally, certainly when we hear a sacrifice when we're studying the scriptures, a sacrifice is something that is brought to an altar to be put to death. However, these kinds of sacrifices where an animal, for instance, was put on an altar and killed, slaughtered, had its blood shed, those kinds of sacrifices were brought under the law. Right? They were brought under the law. And in Christ's death, remember, the sacrificial system is ended. He is the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. In his death, we have the fulfillment of all that the sacrificial system under the law illustrated, right? So this can't be exactly what Paul is speaking to here when he calls us to present ourselves as a sacrifice. Rather, church, as believers in Christ, as those who are not under the law, but who are under the grace of God in Christ, we bring ourselves, rather than an animal, as an example, we bring our bodies to be offered to God, not to be put to death, but notice, as what? Living sacrifices. Which is exactly why Paul puts that in as a quality of our sacrifice, that we are living sacrifices in contradistinction to the old system of sacrifice where things were laid on an altar and killed. We come to Christ as those who have been shown mercy, as those who have been saved by grace through faith, and we offer our bodies, our members. Remember, as Paul referred to them in chapter 6, we offer our literal bodies, our members, to be used in his service for his purposes. Not because it earns salvation for us, but in light of the salvation that has been given to us. is it is the only proper response to what God has done for us in Christ. Church, he has purchased us with his blood. He says in the letter to the Corinthians, we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. So we're to bring our bodies as living sacrifices to be used in his service. Recall, church, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members, your bodies, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the same sentiment as Romans chapter 12, verse 1. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice this, church. The proper response to being under grace, to being freed from sin, and freed from the penalties of the law for sin, which is death, is not to go, well, now I'm forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Jesus' blood has covered all of my sins. I'm free to act however I want. Nope. The proper response to being under grace, to having been freed from sin and from the terrors of the law and the penalties that rightly come from violating it, is to present ourselves to God to be used for his purposes. To function in righteousness as opposed to sin. And when we talk about our members, the thing that always comes to mind for many of us, sexual sin. But what about our tongues? What about our minds and the things that we dwell on and think about? How we say things to people, our attitudes, and how we carry those attitudes out in our actions, in our moods. All of these things, church, fall under this idea of presenting ourselves, our bodies, our members, as living sacrifices to be used for God, to be used righteously as opposed to sinfully. And this is Paul's entreaty to us, his appeal to us. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, but not just living sacrifices, but as those who are holy and pleasing to God. Interestingly, in the sacrificial imagery that Paul is using here, the animals that were brought under the law to be sacrificed to God, remember, were meant to be what? Without blemish, without defect, the best of our first fruits, right? We would offer those things to God, or the best of our produce, the first fruits. They were to be without defect. They were to be holy, set apart. And in the same way, we are meant to be holy as those over whom sin no longer has mastery, as those who have been set free from sin through the sacrifice of Christ and his Spirit who now dwells in us. Think about that, church. We are now the sacrifice. When we come before God, we are like the sacrifices of old. We are meant to be holy in our behavior, set apart for Christ, set apart for his purposes. This pleases God, family. And more than that, notice, this is how we worship God. This is how we worship God. The word worship, and I'll close with this morning, the word worship in our minds often goes to things like come into church, or singing praise songs and hymns. We're going to do worship today. This is how we talk about it and how we often think about it. And while worship can be an appropriate word for those things, to be sure, notice that God tells us that the offering of our lives to him in our is our spiritual service of worship, to include songs of praise and church attendance. But it includes the larger principle of a life lived for him. True worship, church, is a life given over to Christ. a life that resists sin and seeks holiness of speech and of thought and of behavior, a life that is pleasing to God in its orientation and actions. I'd note, family, that according to Romans 12:1, you can sing praise songs all day long, and you can come to church every Sunday and not be engaged in worship. You don't hear that in church very often, because we want you at church. I do. I want you here. But some of that is selfish. I just want you here so I can fellowship with you, because that's part of the way that we journey through this life in Christ appropriately. It's what God knows is best for us to be together every week, to sing, to study the scriptures, to be sure. But we can do all of those things and never actually worship God. You see, we can do those things according to Romans 12:1 and never be engaged in actual worship. I would contend that there's lots of people who actually do that. They engage in what we call worship, and yet they're not worshiping according to how God defines worship. Our spiritual service of worship is an attitude of heart, an orientation of life that comes willingly to God and says, whatever you want. Lord, I belong to you. I am here on the altar, as it were, to be used in whatever way you see fit. And some of what you might see fit to allow for me or call me to is not necessarily comfortable. It's not the most popular thing. It might make enemies of people that I know. I might lose relationships over it because of the way that I choose to live or conduct myself. But I belong to you. What do you want from me? What do you want from me? What behavior that I love is displeasing to you and that you want me to get rid of? If I want to worship you, help me to do it. I'll eschew that behavior. I'll give this up. I'll do that. I'll engage in this. I'll forgive. I won't engage in X, Y, or Z anymore. I'll mind my tongue and my attitudes. Just whatever, fill in the blank for yourselves, church. But it's an worship of God is an orientation of life that says, Lord, you tell me, I'll do it. I belong to you. I am presenting myself to you as a sacrifice to be used as you see fit. This is how, church, Paul begins the second section of his letter. And all of the practical things that he will now call us to in the coming chapters sit under this entreaty. He's going to tell us how to act according to Christ's commandment. He's going to tell us how to think about things, about how to approach the world, things like the government, all kinds of things he's going to get into. All of it falls under this banner of present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. All of these practical things fall under what Paul tells us here is the worship of Yahweh, the worship of God. All of it sits under that, that we worship Him because of what He has done for us by offering ourselves to His service, to do those things that are pleasing to Him and to avoid those things which He has told us are sinful and detestable to Him. This is the life of worship. This is the life of worship. May we be, family, a church that worships in this way. A church filled with living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do I want everyone to be at church every week? Yes, that's part of obedience to God. Do I want us to sing and worship through song? Yes, it's part of what God calls us to in the scriptures as a part of worship. But do I want us even more to have heart orientations that say, Lord, whatever you want, yes and amen. This is how the scriptures define worship. As us coming to Christ, coming to God as living sacrifices, as people who are working at holiness because it pleases the Lord. Not because it earns us anything with Him, because it pleases Him and it is the only logical response to the freedom that He's given us in the gospel and in the salvation that we have in His Son. Amen? So let's pray. and we'll conclude the formal time of our morning. Father, I thank you for this introduction to this next section of Romans. It's exciting. Lord, there is a weightiness to the study of theology, Lord, and all of the truth that you've given to us, the wondrous truth of your gospel that we spent so much time studying over the past 3.5 years. It's exciting to get into that theology lived out and the response that you call us to in light of what you have done for us. Lord, there are going to be so many things that we study in the coming chapters that will be immediately applicable to our behavior and to how we think. But overarching all of that, Lord, is this principle that Paul presents us as he opens this section, which is that worship, as you define it, is a life given over to you, Lord, a life where we offer ourselves as sacrifices to you, to be used as you see fit for your purposes, both in our everyday behavior, Lord, and the ways that we think and approach the world, but also in our calling as people in the world and the things that you ask us to be about. I pray most of all for us as a church, Lord, and for my own heart, that we would have this attitude, Lord, that we would be, that we would have this orientation of laying ourselves before you and saying, whatever you want, Lord, whatever your will is, I'll do it. Whatever you want me to abstain from, I'll abstain from it. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I am yours. I'm on the altar. Use me as you see fit. And for me personally, Lord, I desire to be holy. I desire to be pleasing to you. You've done everything for me. What more could I do, Lord, but to give myself to you and ask to be used as you see fit, Lord? I pray that each of us would have that orientation, that attitude in our hearts. If we don't, Lord, convict us. Bring us to that, Lord. We want to be worshipers. To be sure, I desire for us to be serious about attending church and fellowship and song, praise. But I desire this to sit underneath it all as the foundation, that we are sacrifices offered up to you. Work in our hearts, Lord. May this be a growing reality in each of us, Lord, that we have this orientation. So that as we come to the commands regarding holiness and the ways that we ought to look at life and conduct ourselves in the world, Lord, that it would simply fall under the category of, this is how I worship the Lord. This is my song to him. To be obedient in these ways, to think in these ways, to treat others in these ways. God, I pray that we would have that perspective. Let us not forget it, Lord. We want to be true worshipers. We just thank you so much for what you have done for us in Jesus. And we keep all of that in mind, all that you have done for us, as a motivation to obedience. Lord, even as Paul, your servant, the aged, he calls himself to Philemon, this great apostle, has urged us, has entreated us to obedience, Lord. May we be obedient. We just worship you and thank you and praise you. Bless our day. Keep us safe. Give us a productive weeks, Lord. May we honor you in all that we do in our work and our families and school or whatever else is going on, Lord. I suppose it's summer and school's out, but as we interact with our friends and family, etc., may we honor you in all things, Lord. May we worship you in all things. I pray these things in Jesus' name today. Amen.